And for our New Testament reading, we go to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, reading from verse 7. Last time we looked together at the life of Stephen, and today we come to deal with the death of Stephen. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs of Moses that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. We'll pick up the reading at chapter 7, verse 48. Where Stephen, speaking to the council, said, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, and did not keep it.' Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not put this sin against them. Do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. May God add his blessing to our readings from his word. Stephen had not finished his logical, well-argued defence before the council, his declaration of his faith. In fact, he had just reached the key point. But the Sanhedrin had heard more than enough. They were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. They cried out loudly, hysterically, to drown out his words. They stopped their ears. They wanted to hear no more. They wanted blood. Had they listened a little longer, they may well have heard words like Peter had spoken earlier to the same council. Peter said, recorded in Acts 4, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this Jesus is the promised one that was rejected by you. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name by which we must be saved." And then a gracious invitation: acknowledge your sin, turn from it, embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Saviour, and assuredly you will be saved. But Stephen didn't get to that. He had showed them their sin, their rejection of the Righteous One, their resisting of the Holy Spirit of God. They stood guilty before Almighty God. Messiah had declared that they had betrayed, they had murdered the Messiah, the Promised One. Stephen had got to the point of demonstrating that they had been totally consistent with their ancestors in rejecting God through all their generations. And they shouted him down. I doubt whether the council even came to a formal decision on Stephen's alleged blasphemy. They don't seem to have got that far. Anger, rage, blind and vicious hatred seems to have consumed them. And even if they did reach a formal finding of guilty, they lacked the jurisdiction to proceed to execution. The council should normally have referred the case, once they had decided it, to the Roman authorities to concur with any sentence before it was carried out. But the council and the furious mob didn't wait, and it seems the Romans just turned a blind eye to it. But Stephen had more to say. Stephen looked upward and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen was given a vision, a direct revelation of the glorified and risen Saviour. Full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. When Jesus had appeared before the Sanhedrin, He had told Caiaphas, the high priest, and the whole council that a day would come when they would see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And now, as Stephen announced that he could see in this time when his death approaching, undoubtedly they made the connection. Their furious reaction shows that. The very thought that this follower of the way, this accuser of the Sanhedrin, should see the Lord God in his glory was utterly repugnant to them. There have been very few in all of human history who have seen the glory of God firsthand. There was Moses in the desert when the bush burned but did not burn up. Again, Moses hidden in the cleft of a rock, and the glory of the Lord passed by. There was Daniel the prophet that we read with that wonderful vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. We read in John chapter 12 of Jesus fulfilling what Isaiah had prophesied, and John adds an editorial note in the text that the prophet Isaiah saw God's glory. We read too of Peter and James and John seeing the glorified Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And John would experience the glorious visions and record them for us in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. But here, Stephen declared that he saw the glory of God and the Son of Man, the resurrected Christ. How that declaration would have caused great anger and consternation amongst those who heard it. For one thing, how could this man see what they, the leaders of Israel, would never see? When Stephen spoke of the resurrected one, how could that be? Within the Sanhedrin were the Sadducees, who strongly rejected even the concept of resurrection. But on this occasion, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were so united in their rage against Stephen, against Jesus, against the early Christians, that they didn't let that become an issue. And the council, as a mob, dragged Stephen out of the city. God's ancient law, given through Moses, provided for stoning as the punishment for serious sin. And the Jews, as in many things where they had very detailed procedures and rules to follow, had rules about stoning. It directed that the witnesses take the lead in the act of stoning. It specified that when they were 10 cubits away from the place of stoning, that's about 4.5 metres, they were to say to him, "Confess." And even closer, 2 metres away from the place of stoning, he was to be stripped. And the drop for the place of stoning to occur was to be the height of 2 men, about 4 metres. And one of the witnesses was to push the criminal from behind so that he fell face downward. And according to the ancient law, if that fall, if he died from the fall from that 4 meters above the ground, if he died from that, that was sufficient. If not, the second witness was to take his stone and drop it on the heart of the man being stoned. And if that caused death, that was sufficient. But if not, he is to be stoned by all the congregation of Israel. And so the stones rained down on Stephen. And as the stones fell on him, Stephen called out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Two prayers which echoed the earlier prayers of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. Verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Here is a total trust in his Lord. Stephen threw himself upon the love of Jesus, his Saviour. Here was a confident trust in his Lord, a rising assurance of his salvation. Jesus had taken away the sting of death and any fear of the grave. Many a martyr has demonstrated such composure, such holy confidence in the Saviour as they followed Stephen to their death for their faith. And then Stephen prayed, verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Here is the heartfelt love for the enemies of Christ. Another would write another time, my heart's desire and prayer is that all Israel would be saved. Surely this is the ultimate application of the words that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our sins, as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. As Stephen entered into the eternal experience of forgiveness for all his sins, as he assuredly received personal salvation in Christ, he demonstrated that forgiving spirit of a man who knows, who truly knows the meaning of God's free grace. He desires the salvation of the lost. Stephen knows that the grace of God is big enough even to include those who are putting him to death. And so Stephen passed into the presence of his Saviour and his Heavenly Father. And we read that devout men buried Stephen. The Catechism describes Stephen's status well. The souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, rest in their graves until the resurrection. Stephen preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen was ready to die, totally confident in his expectation of deliverance from this life and entry into the glorious presence of God, his Father. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the question we must each face is this: am I ready to end this life? Can I pray that same prayer, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit? When I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, do we know with total assurance that God is with us? Robert Louis Dabney, an American 19th century theologian, was an army chaplain in the American Civil War. He saw a lot of dying and death. And he preached a sermon from this text titled, Our Comfort in Dying. I want to pass on a few quotes. Dabney says, Stephen's death, accompanied with every outward circumstance of cruelty and horror, was full of consolation and peace. Stephen regarded Jesus Christ as truly God, and he prays to Jesus Christ the most momentous petition, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In the hour of death, especially, the Christian needs a Saviour who is no less than God. The God-man alone can sustain us. He has felt the mortal blow, for he is man. He has survived it and returns triumphing to assist us, for he is God. Unless this divine guide is with us, we must fight the battle with the last enemy alone and unaided. So you must die, my friend, and I. The last approach of death will separate you. You will meet him alone. Then Jesus Christ draws near as an omnipotent Saviour. He is not only a sympathizing man, but omnipresent God. Second, Dabney says, I am taught by this prayer of the martyr to expect an immediate entrance into the blessed presence of Jesus Christ. His faith aspired directly to the arms of Christ and to that blessed world where his glorified humanity now dwells. His body he relinquishes to the insults of his enemies. His spirit he commits to Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul would write, to live with Christ and to die was gain. To be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. And Dabney continued, third, we learn to what guidance the Christian may commit his soul during his unknown journey into the world of spirits. It needs a skillful, powerful, friendly guide. Truly will the trembling soul need someone on whom to lean, some mighty, experienced and tender guardian who will point the way and cheer and encourage its fainting courage. That guide is Christ. Therefore, let us say in dying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. When Stephen uttered that prayer, he looked to the arms of Christ as his final home. We are authorized by his example to say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, not only to sustain it in the pangs of dying and guide it to its heavenly home and clothe it in your own robe of righteousness and answer for it in the great day of accounts, but that it may dwell with you in a world without end. Let us live and die like believing Stephen. We shall see Christ on his throne, bidding our souls welcome to his glory. And the quote from Dabney ends there. Death is terrifying for people who have no hope beyond what they've been able to collect and accomplish in this life. Death is terrifying for those unwilling, unready to face Almighty God. But for those who know that all their sins, every sin, are completely forgiven in Jesus Christ, the guilt is paid for, removed forever, then there need not be any fear, any misery, for they know that they belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to Jesus Christ, the Saviour. He enables them to live for him. He assures us of eternal life. Luke records two footnotes, two important details towards the end of the narrative. He records in chapter 8, verse 1, that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. Many believers were scattered, and they fled for their lives and went through all of Judea and Samaria. And in chapter 8, verse 4, we read, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Remember the words of the risen Christ to the apostles immediately before he ascended. You will be my witnesses, he's told them, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. Jesus' declaration, his commission, his challenge to those early Christians was underway as they left Jerusalem for self-preservation. They took the message of the good news of Jesus Christ with them, and they preached the gospel. As they met people, as they explained to their new neighbours who they were, why they had come, they preached the gospel. It was written long ago, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We multiply when you reap us. The blood of Christians is seed. The more you mow us down, the more numerous we grow. And so it has been through church history. We've seen that Stephen was the first Christian martyr. Men and women and children have been persecuted and killed for their faith through the centuries. And it continues today. And yet, the church grows as our brothers and sisters in Christ are cruelly tortured and die, murdered for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And despite that opposition, that cruelty, that killing, the gospel of Christ Jesus continues to go forth. And Luke records also in chapter 7, verse 58, and in chapter 8, verse 1, another detail. As the stones rained down upon Stephen, as he called out to his Saviour, as his life left his body, we read that a young man named Saul was there, and Saul approved of this execution. There's a sense of enthusiastic consent, real delight in this execution. He was pleased to be there, to see the end of Stephen. Very likely, Saul had heard Stephen's address to the council. Maybe he had heard Peter and John too. And Saul was very much an enemy of the gospel at this point. He had yet to meet Jesus Christ. His heart was full of murderous hatred towards Jesus, his disciples, and all those who followed the way. But even now, the Holy Spirit of God was at work in Saul of Tarsus. And the time would come when Saul would also proclaim that Jesus Christ was Lord, the Son of God, the only way in which sinful man can be reconciled to holy God. But that's for another time.